I'm sure that we're all happy to see Brother Michael and Sister Nanette with us here at convention. And I'm also sure that we're going to receive a blessing from this discourse. It's a subject that some have had a difficulty with and there have been questions about. And so I think it's going to be profitable perhaps for all of us. The subject is entering God's rest. So I know that we're all looking forward to Brother Michael's discourse, and so we turn the meeting over now to him.
Thank you, Brother Al. You've already had the love of your brethren in Los Angeles, so I'm not going to duplicate that love. But nobody has invited you to come to our 4th of July convention, probably because there's been so many other conventions that precede it. They've all told you about the programs on the back table and all of that. I'm not going to tell you that our program is on the back table, because it's not. But we are holding our convention over the 4th of July, again at the Arrowhead Springs Christian Conference Center, just outside of San Bernardino. And in all good time, the programs will get to all the classes, and we hope that you put that on your calendar for the 4th of July. We are going to talk about the rest of God, and we begin with a scripture from Genesis, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3. And this was one of the first statements about rest, and it talks about God resting. And specifically it says in Genesis 2:2-3, on the seventh day God ended his work that he had made, and God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. God rested. Kind of a funny expression. It makes it sound like he was tired or something, but obviously that wasn't the case at all. What we do see, though, from the Genesis record, was that as far as his earthly creation was concerned, it was at an end. His work was over. Now, the scripture, I think, is given to us not only to say that the earthly creation was over, but for another reason, too, that God was making a picture here, a picture that what was good for him was also good for man. In fact, we are told that directly in Exodus, the 20th chapter. And in this particular chapter, we have the giving of the law, and in particular, the law of the Sabbath. And when the law of the Sabbath is given, we are, in mind's eye, brought back to that creative day when God rested. And so here we are, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. And the law speaks and says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, that's the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Now they could just put a period there and go on to the next commandment. But it's almost as if they want to give you an explanation as to why this kind of a rule is laid down. Because here's the editorial comment that follows. Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. How long do you suppose the creative days were of Genesis? You know, Brother Russell suggests 7,000 years long. Other people say it's a long period of time. I had a discussion with a Seventh-day Adventist who said that it's very clear to me that the creative days of Genesis are 24 hours long. And the reason is Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. If you just read your Bible, it says that the Lord made heaven and earth 6 days, and he rested the seventh, and he wants you to do the same. So I don't know how long you think or what kind of interpretation you have about the scriptures. I believe the Bible and what it says, and I don't need any interpretation. Well, let me tell you, I love it when we're discussing scripture where I can say, I believe what the scriptures say. It doesn't need any interpretation for me. You can believe anything that you like, but I believe what the Bible says. And this was one of a kind of a funny experience because I wasn't on that side of this issue. Where I could say, gee, whatever the Bible says, that's what I believe. And yet, that is what he was saying. And yet, it seems to me that if, in fact, he were right. I don't think he is right, even though, in fact, he has a wonderful scripture for it. But if, in fact, the creative days of Genesis were 24 hours long, it would stand as an exception to everything that God does, because he doesn't operate that way. When you talk about the old creation, the earthly creation, you want that to be in 24-hour days. Look at the new creation. 2,000 years for doing the new creation. And that is the way that God seems to operate. So I don't think that this scripture in Exodus is trying to explain to the Jews cosmology, how long the cosmos took in order to be brought together the way we see it today. I think he's really saying Genesis 2:2, namely God rested, that's a type. It's a picture. What was good for me is good for you. And so bringing it down to man's level, we have this particular law of the Sabbath. Six of God's days, doesn't matter how long they were, typifies six of man's days. That's my interpretation. Now, the keeping of a Sabbath is just one of a lot of laws. I mean, obviously we have the Ten Commandments. There are lots of other laws, too. And this was just one of them. They were given after Israel had been liberated from the bonds of slavery. Now, one could say, as far as the Jews were concerned in Egypt, that they had a gospel message that was preached to them. We would say good news. The good news was, your days of slavery are over. And the fact that they were willing to go out of Egypt says they accepted that message. They loved that message. They accepted it. They went out in the Exodus. And they died in the wilderness, is what they did. You know, if you didn't know the story, when you heard about the sea parting and marching between two walls of water, the cloud leads the way, you'd think that the people would be overjoyed to enter into the rest that God had prepared for them. But that wasn't the case. It was just a few weeks after the Exodus that Moses assembles 12 spies, one from each tribe, sends them into the land to see what they were going to be up against. And they came back with their report in the 13th chapter of Numbers. And you probably know this experience a little bit, but let's just look at the account in Numbers 13, verses 27 and 28. The 12 spies have gone into Canaan, they've come back, they've brought the fruits of the land with them to be able to show the people just how wonderful this land was, and this is what they said. We came to a land, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it, which they demonstrated. Ah, that's the good news. Bad news is that nevertheless the people are strong who dwell in the land. The cities are walled and very great. Verse 30. Caleb said, let's go up at once and possess it. We're well able to overcome it. And in chapter 14, verse 2, the people murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said, would to God that we died in the land of Egypt. Or would to God we died in this wilderness. You know, that's what they asked for. That's what they got. And verse 4, and they said one to another, this is the part you may not have remembered, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Can you imagine it? After hundreds of years of slavery, with absolute proof of God's power as exercised on their behalf, they wanted to go back to slavery. It was to cost them their lives. Numbers, the 14th chapter, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs that I have showed among them? The promise of entering God's rest was going unfulfilled. As a group, the Israelites doubted God. They tempted him. They grumbled. They were disobedient. They were rebellious. By no stretch of the imagination was this rest. Well, you know what happened. They died. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, all those that were 20 years old or older were dead, except two exceptions, Joshua, Caleb. But the rest, 20 years old or older, they were dead. They wanted to die in the wilderness, they got their wish. That's what happened. Now they were ready to enter the promised land. Now they were ready to receive the rest that God had promised. And eventually they settled in the land. But instead of resting from their own cares, from their own concerns, instead of relying on the providences of God, they soon found themselves in the same state as their fathers. Obscure verse of scripture in Jeremiah, the 44th chapter, indicates the displeasure of God with the Israelites, not in the wilderness anymore, but in the promised land. Jeremiah, the 44th chapter, verses 21 to 23. And this is what God says to the nation through their prophet Jeremiah. And we read, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, your princes, the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Came it not into his mind?" Parenthetical thought. This is not incense to Jehovah. This is incense being burned to false gods. It's like, did you think you were doing all that and I didn't notice? Taking up the reading again. "So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doing, because of the abominations that you've committed. Therefore is your land a desolation, an astonishment, and a curse, without an inhabitant as of this day. Because you burned incense, because you sinned against the Lord, you not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies." That's the promised land, where they were when God became so displeased with them. The promise of entering God's rest continued to go unfulfilled. Israel, as a group, were doubtful, tempted God, grumbled, were disobedient, were rebellious. And again, we would say it was not rest. And then David, the psalmist, comes along and he writes beautiful words in the 95th Psalm. And this is what he says. You may find this rather familiar, because it's quoted in the New Testament. But we're going to read it first from the Psalm, the 95th Psalm, verses 6 to 11. And David writes, "Come and let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." You know, the spies going into the land and all of that. "Let us have a captain. Let us go back to Egypt. Go back to slavery." That's the temptation in the wilderness. "When your fathers tempted me, when they proved me, when they saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and I said, it's a people that do err in their heart. They have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter my rest." Now, when David wrote this, he was obviously not talking about the promise of entering into the land. I mean, they'd already had that opportunity. I mean, they were already in the land when he wrote it. He was talking about an opportunity to enter God's rest in a way they hadn't yet experienced. But it was no use. No use at all. Israel continued to forsake God, and eventually they were carried off to Babylon in captivity, a captivity that lasted 70 years. More time passes, and their Messiah arrives, and with Messiah, the promise of rest. Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What was Jesus talking about? And what kind of rest is this? Well, I think we can answer that question by looking at his life, and in particular, the relationship that he, Jesus, had with his Heavenly Father. Now, we could pick a lot of scriptures. We're going to take just two. 1 John, the 8th chapter. In John, the 8th chapter, and in particular, verse 28, we read, "Then said Jesus, I do nothing of myself. As my Father has taught me, I speak these things." Now, the example here is what Jesus was saying, I am not making this up. I am not following my own agenda. I'm not giving you my own speeches. My words are words I got from my Father. Another example, John the 17th chapter, verse 14. Jesus in his prayer says, "I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." In verses 3 and 4, of John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." Notice the contrast between somebody who is following the Father's agenda and the Israelites. With Jesus, there is no doubting, there is no tempting, there is no grumbling, there is no disobedience, there is no rebelliousness in this picture at all. Here was complete rest in the will of the Heavenly Father. And what is most marvelous is that this same rest is available to those who come to Jesus today. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, Paul writes to the Philippian church and to us in the 7th verse, "The peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." But, and there always is this but, entering the way of the Lord is not good enough. Look at Israel. Israel entered the right way when they left Egypt in the Exodus. Remember, we said a gospel message of good news was preached to them. Your days of slavery are over. They said, wonderful, a wonderful message. We accept it. In fact, to show that acceptance, we'll go out and leave our land in this Exodus. And they died in the wilderness. So entering the right way is not enough. Now, at a later time, they entered the right way again, when under the leadership of Joshua, they passed over Jordan and into the promised land. And before long, they were burning incense to heathen gods. Entering the right way is a wonderful thing. It is not enough. They didn't stay in the right way. And because of that, they did not receive the promised rest. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Paul writes again, and this is what he said. And I think the key message in this verse is that what happened to Israel happened as types, as pictures. Pay attention to it. There's something to learn. Now, that's what we're going to get out of the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That's a wonderful picture. How they go through, they have the walls of water on either side and the cloud over it. That's their baptism. Okay, verse 5. But with many of them, I mean, we got 99.9999%, many of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Neither let us commit fornication. Neither let us tempt Christ. Neither murmur ye. In verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for types, and are written for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. And yes, those experiences did happen to Israel as examples for us. And today, we are in the same position with the promise of God's rest. And that brings us to where we really want to be, and that's the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Because it is Hebrews chapter 4 that has a lot to say about this rest. Hebrews is an important book to Christians. In this book, Paul explains many things that are not covered any other place. There is a theme, I think, that goes through this book, and that is the need for faith. Faith in God. Now remember, Paul is writing here to Jewish Christians. And with that in mind, you can understand why he is constantly taking things out of, if you will, Jewish history in order to make points. Things that he wants them to learn from their historical past that they would be well aware of because of their background. Now he begins in the second chapter of Hebrews by contrasting their state with the state of their forefathers. In the second chapter of Hebrews, the opening verses, he says, therefore, we should give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, don't have time to prove this, but I'd like to just put an editorial parenthetical comment here. He's referring to the giving of the law in this. In this expression, if the word spoken by angels, remember they're Jews, they think about the importance of the law, and this is what he says, if that law, the word spoken by angels, was steadfast, and every transgression, every disobedience received a just recompense of reward, you know, if that was so important to them, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, by the Son of God? Contrasting the law, you think that was important, given at the hands of angels? What about us that have heard it from the Son of God, from the Lord? Now, when we get near the end of the third chapter in Hebrews, Paul shows that it was because of unbelief that the people could not enter into God's rest. And you can see that. The report of the spies is one of the most dramatic, but we have that picture throughout their history. And he's saying that should not happen to you. If you are the people of God, then don't fall in the trap of unbelief. It can happen. Look at Israel. Happened to them, can happen to you. And then the opening verse of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Since this is going to be a quick look at the fourth chapter of Hebrews, we have to make a little stop here. This is a surprising phrase, because The contrast now is with believing Christians. Now, I said Jewish Christians because of the way the book was written, but that's still us. I mean, here we are, Christians, and he's saying, contrasting our state with the Jews under the law, when the law was given, and he says, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. What gospel was preached unto them? Well, obviously not the gospel, the good news that we associate with Jesus Christ. Of course not. I mean, that's, you know, that's too far in the past for them. But look at their life. The gospel means good news. And a message of good news was preached to Israel. And it's very clear. The good news was your days of servitude are over. In this case, slavery to Egypt. But it's the same gospel message to us. Our days of servitude to sin and death are over. So the gospel message is preached to us. A gospel message was preached to them. If we accept Christ, our days of servitude to sin and death are over. Fine. So, they accepted the message, the good news that was preached to them. We accept the good news that's preached to us. Verse 2, Hebrews 4. But, always a but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Well, this verse certainly has been subjected to a lot of different translations. If you have 26 translations, it's easy to have 26 translations of this verse, because there seems to be certain obscurities in the Greek. The Jerusalem Bible says about this verse, the word preached didn't profit them. Why? Because they did not share the faith of those who listened. And I like that. Who listened? Well, you know there were two, Joshua and Caleb. So we go back to that wilderness experience, the sending in of the spies. The spies come back and say, it's a wonderful land. Pity that they have walled cities. Let's go back to Egypt. I mean, that's about the way you'd net it out. But two of them said, no. Yeah, sure, they got walls. They're strong. They got walls. But we can do it. God has promised it to us. We can do it. That's faith. Two of them had faith. Nobody else shared that faith. So this gospel message, your days of servitude are over, didn't profit them. If you're going to lose your faith a few weeks after leaving Egypt, I mean, this gospel message doesn't do you a bit of good. And so I like that rendering of the Greek. They didn't share the faith of those that listened. And they wanted to go back to Egypt, back to slavery. Let's not let that happen to us. Verse 3 of Hebrews 4. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place. That's the way I like to quote scripture too. It's written there somewhere, on the seventh day, on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in another place, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, seeing that it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached didn't enter in because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, and we already know that's Psalm 95, but he doesn't tell us that. Today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. That too requires a little bit of explanation, but not too much. He is saying, very simply, the Israelites of the Exodus did not receive God's rest. It's going unclaimed. So, he says, that must be ready and waiting for others. Now that is sort of a theological point that is a unique contribution of Paul here. Because you could just say, it went unclaimed and it disappeared. But he says, no, it sits there waiting to be claimed. Psalm 95, he tells us, implies if you don't harden your hearts, you Israelites, then you'll get it. You'll obtain that rest. But they fail too. So there it sits. God's rest sits waiting to be claimed. Wasn't claimed by the Jews of the Exodus, wasn't claimed by the Jews in the Promised Land. For whom is it? Well, you know who it's for. It's for you. And verse 8. If Jesus had given them rest, then would he, meaning God speaking through David, not afterward have spoken of another day. Did you just feel a slight twinge when I read verse 8? If Jesus had given them rest, you should have, because we're talking about the Jews going into Canaan, you know, through the Jordan, and they were being led by Joshua. And if you're reading most new translations today, it says Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest. And so you all say, well, it's just a mistake. Well, the reason the mistake was created in the first place is because it's the same Greek word, Jesus and Joshua, same Greek word. And the context clearly is Joshua. But there's a lovely play on words here. It is very clear that if you are listening to this in Greek, you hear this word, whatever it is, and it means two things, Joshua or Jesus. You automatically supply Joshua because the context is going in over Jordan and into Canaan. But you also think Jesus. It's a second Joshua. It's Joshua number one, Joshua number two, who promises rest. It's yours. Joshua number one didn't give it to him. Joshua number two holds out that promise for you. And verse 9, there remains therefore a rest. The margin of my Bible in the King James says a keeping of a Sabbath. It's the only place that this Greek word is used. It's a one-time only Greek word right here. A keeping of a Sabbath. There remains a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his, we might also add, as Jesus did from his own works. Everything I said, the words that were given to me, I finished the work you've given me to do. Jesus was not following his own agenda. And so, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That rest is available to us now, just as the promised rest was available to the people of the Exodus. All they needed was faith. But because of unbelief, they didn't attain the rest. They were doubtful. They tempted God. They grumbled. They were disobedient. They were rebellious. Are we? If we are, then we have not learned from their example. We are suffering from unbelief. We are in danger of dying in the wilderness, just as they did. The Sabbath, the rest that was promised under the law, was an interesting time because the Jew did not fast, the Jew did not mourn on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a time of joy to the Jew. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, meaning it was meant to refresh him, and not the other way around, not man for the Sabbath, as though one were enslaved by the Sabbath, not at all. Now, we have a beautiful scripture in Isaiah that shows how God will bless us
if we refrain from pursuing our own business, and if we rest in Him, as is pictured in the Sabbath. This is Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. I have picked an obscure translation. This is the Jewish Publication Society translation into English from the Masoretic text. The reason I picked it is because it uses the word business. And in talking with some Europeans about the cultural differences between French and Germans and Americans, there's one thing about Americans that stand out in the European mind. Americans love business. They love business. Everybody wants a business of their own. Yeah. They want the ability to work 80-hour weeks instead of 40. You know, it's that aspect of the American culture. And so the word business in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 I liked, and that's why I'm using this translation. And this is what it says. If thou turn away thy foot because of the Sabbath from pursuing thy business on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath of the light and the holy of the Lord honorable and shall honor it, not doing thy wonted ways or pursuing your business, nor speaking thereof, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will make thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. I will feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. A wonderful promise, it seems to me, to those that don't follow their business, but honor the Sabbath, rest in God. Remember our Master. He demonstrated in His consecrated walk what God's rest was all about. He rested from the works of the earthly nature. He never grumbled. He never rebelled against the will of His Father. Now we should copy that example and do nothing of or for ourselves. We're not a part of the world with its earthly hopes, its aims, its ambitions. We should dedicate ourselves to finishing the work that God has individually given to each one of us. That rest is ours, and it's ours now if we don't let ourselves fall into unbelief. These experiences of Israel are not just stories that we tell the children when we put them to bed. They are types. They are pictures that stand as a warning to us. And in particular, we see how Israel lost their faith in the God who brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and baptized them in the sea and in the cloud. Their experience illustrates that beginning a new and a living way is not enough. You've got to continue in that way. And they didn't do it. Faithful Christians enter into God's rest today, just as Jesus entered that rest during His consecrated walk right here on earth. We look forward with anticipation to being with God and continuing to participate in His rest if we maintain our confidence and faith steadfast unto the end. Let our Lord and Master Jesus continue as our example. He made Himself of no reputation. He completely immersed Himself in the will of His Heavenly Father. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. That rest is available to us because the original people of God, the Jews, were not faithful. In Hebrews 12:1, we read, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. That sin that does so easily beset us is, I believe, the sin of unbelief. May the Lord grant us the strength to stamp out this great sin, so that we might make our calling and our election sure.